Well, good morning, Elmbrook. It is wonderful to be back with you. I'm so grateful that you're here this morning. I think most of you got blown in here today with the wind outside, so it is wonderful to be back with you. So many of you have been asking me, Lee, where have you been? I've gotten notes this week for the last couple of weeks. What happened to you? You disappeared. No, I didn't disappear. I believe you might remember that when I started, I mentioned that I am going to be in the pulpit quite a bit, but I'm not going to be here every week for a number of reasons. I'm working some processes with our staff internally. I'm also trying to go out and be with our friends at our West Campus at Elmbrook Lake Country, which is where I was last week. And I mentioned to them last week that I am not going to be your pixelated pastor. I am going to show up on a regular basis and rub elbows with you and see you in person. And here I am this week. We're streaming out, so I'm being their pixelated pastor this week. But I'm doing my best to try and sort of rotate between these two campuses. But thank you so much for your warm welcome. It's great to be back. I think it's been wonderful to hear Mel these last couple of weeks. Wow, there's some powerful messages that Mel has preached in the last couple of weeks. But we're going to jump right back into our Psalm series this morning. I'm so glad to hear many of you telling me that you've gotten so much out of this Psalm series, that you're diving into the Psalms, you're reading the Psalms along with us, and I'm so grateful to hear that as we think about these themes together. And this morning, we're going to continue in our series on the Psalms. And you know, one of the things that oftentimes happens, there are a number of things in our lives that can actually derail us spiritually and relationally, that can derail our relationship with God, that can derail our relationship with other people. And one of the purposes of the Psalms, as we've been seeing these last couple of weeks together, is that the Psalms have the ability to shape us in powerful and dramatic ways. And we've learned some of the ways that the Psalms do this. They shape our life and interaction with the Word of God. They shape our understanding of what it means to be created in the image of God and the wonder of that. It shapes our ability to stand in when crisis comes, either a personal crisis or a corporate crisis. We gain confidence in God and who He is. We've seen this in the Psalms. And in the last couple of weeks, we've learned in powerful ways about sin and confession and the power of confession and the power of being honest with God about where we are spiritually, insofar as the things that we've not done that we should have done or done that we should not have done. And these have all been powerful ways in which the Psalms have the ability to shape our lives. And this morning, we're going to climb into perhaps one of the most difficult Psalms in all of the book of Psalms. I chose this Psalm a number of months ago just because of some things that God was doing in my own life. And I thought, you know, I've never climbed into this subject. I want to climb into it just for my own personal challenge. I'm eager to learn about this subject matter and to understand it. And that's why I chose it. And then all week long, I've been thinking to myself, why in the world did you choose this Psalm? I should have given it to Mel. it is a powerfully, powerful, powerfully difficult Psalm that we're going to look at this morning. Not only is it difficult in the book of Psalms, it arguably may be one of the most difficult passages in all of the Bible. And so I want you to strap in with me, and I want you to go with me to this place. What I'm going to be talking about this morning is, what do we do with our enemies? What do we do with our adversaries? What do we do with our foes? What do we do with those people that are in opposition against us? And in fact, these people that we speak of may be the reason why we find our spiritual lives being derailed, because of the way in which we're moving toward our enemies or dealing with our adversaries or dealing with our foes. And the Bible has a great deal to speak to us about this particular subject. In fact, I was rather shocked when I started my own exploration into the book of Psalms that one of the things that I couldn't quite wrap my head around as I was reading through the Psalms is how many of the Psalms speak about enemies, adversaries, and foes. It was like when I would get to these passages in the Psalms, I would sort of do this mind thing where I'd almost shut my mind off a little bit. I wouldn't want to believe what the words were actually saying because they just didn't fit in my modern understanding. You know what I'm talking about? There's some things in the Psalms that approach us that way. And I remember on one occasion as I was reading through the book of Psalms, I took out a little pen and I circled every place in the book of Psalms where I saw the word enemy, foe, or adversary. And here's what I discovered, that over one-third of the Psalms talk about our enemies. And here's what I've come to conclude from that. That God wants us to have this discussion, that God wants us to talk about this particular subject, that God is interested in how we respond. And here's the reality. All of us at one time or another, if you haven't already, you're going to have an enemy. You're going to have someone who is opposed to you. You're going to have someone who's standing in opposition to everything that you stand for. And how we respond to those people in those moments can either derail us spiritually, or it can keep us walking the path that God has called us to. But sometimes we just need to talk about it. We need to understand this subject and see it in a fresh light. I love what Eugene Peterson says. He says, God is the primary subject in the Psalms, but enemies, foes, and adversaries are established in a solid second place. Which gives us pause, doesn't it? Because that's not what we're expecting. The Psalms are seeking to give legitimacy to our emotions, to help us to befriend our emotions, and especially our rawest and most severe emotions, like hatred toward other people. And so today, we're going to climb into Psalm 137. So if you brought your Bibles along, I want to invite you to join me. If you are using the Pew Bible, you can find this particular passage, 137, on page 504. And as we've been doing throughout this series, and I'm once again going to ask you to stand with me as I read Psalm 137. While you're turning there and preparing, let me just say a few words about this psalm before we read it. Many scholars call this the scandal psalm, that the words are actually sound scandalous to us. It sounds more like a Big Ten fight song than it does a psalm. This is not the kind of psalm that you're going to place as a magnet on your refrigerator. It's not the kind of song that you're going to write on the side of your coffee cup and use it every morning and show it off. It's not the kind of psalm that you would say to your teenage son or daughter, oh, go read this for encouragement. Because the words are hard for us. And so let's give attention to God's word as I read from this psalm. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and we wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of your songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. God, we pray in these moments that as we take a deep dive into this passage, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and give clarity to my words. Give us wisdom as we bow before you. And we thank you for these words now. We pray these things in your name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to put before you an idea this morning for us to consider. That when hatred wells up in our hearts, when animosity, when a spirit of revenge overtakes us toward another person, how do we deal with that? What do we do with it? Do we simply deny it? Do we say it doesn't exist? Do we pretend? Do we put on the happy face and act as if all is well when we know deep within our hearts something is stirring that could metastasize within us and wreck us spiritually and emotionally and relationally? And the psalmist is dealing with this very, very powerful emotion of anger in this passage. And I want to suggest to us this morning that what I believe the psalmist is seeking to teach us through this passage is a simple little phrase that hatred that is prayed is hatred that is stayed. What do I mean by that? That when we take and acknowledge that we are angry in our relational world, that we bear and bore animosity toward another person for what they've done toward us, for opposing us, for taking this spirit of retaliation and revenge, and rather than acting upon it, if we simply bring it into the presence of God and we pray it before Him, as the psalm is teaching us to do, that it actually acts as a corrective, not only to us acting out on our anger and our bitterness and our spirit of revenge, but it actually has the way to shape us in powerful and spiritually endearing kinds of ways. That when we pray our hatred, we can actually stay our hatred. It actually helps us to rein in any activity in and around that hatred. And I want to suggest this morning that as we look at this powerful psalm, that the psalmist is actually modeling for us some very powerful principles on how to deal with people who oppose us, how to deal with our enemies. And so let's jump in together. And let me suggest first and foremost that what this psalmist is actually modeling for us is the first thing is that we must acknowledge that we have anger toward our enemies. There is a context for this particular passage. Every biblical passage lives in a certain kind of neighborhood. And if you're going to understand the passage, you have to understand the neighborhood that the passage lives in. This is clearly one of those instances where you will not understand this passage if you don't understand the context from which it's coming. It's a very deeply historical context that helps to inform our understanding of it in the modern world. So here's what's going on. This psalmist is writing this psalm in verses 1 through 4, and he is actually accessing in his memory bank a very painful situation and circumstance. It was not an uncommon situation and circumstance. It actually happened quite frequently. And the circumstance was simply this. A larger nation, in this case Babylon, which is today's modern day Iraq, had gone into the city of Jerusalem or Zion and attacked it in 587 BC. The city of Jerusalem had the glorious Solomon's temple right in the center of it. It was the facility, it was the temple in all the world that gave the Jewish people their sense of identity as the chosen people of God. And the Babylonian armies, a treacherous kind of people, a very hideously evil and very dangerous kind of people, they marched into the city, moved by the hand of God, because God had warned his people that if they did not obey him, God was going to bring punishment. And God brought that punishment in the form of a pagan nation, Babylon, to march into the city, and they literally destroyed the temple. Everything that the Jews identified with as the symbol of God's presence, they razed it to the ground. They destroyed the walls that surrounded the city. They burned every building and they burned every home in the city. Moreover, if you notice in verse 7, the psalmist speaks of the Edomites. You see, what he's doing is he's accessing these very horrifying memories because the psalmist himself lived through this experience. Most scholars believe that he's probably away from that experience now. He's back in Jerusalem, but he's reflecting back on what had happened during the painful days of the Babylonian exile. And he calls upon God to take the people of the Edomites and do to them what they had done on the day that Jerusalem collapsed. What's going on here? Well, the Edomites were actually blood kin to the Jewish people. The Jewish people were from the tribe of Jacob, part of Jacob's line. The Edomites were from the tribe of Esau, Jacob's brother. So they were blood relatives. And basically what happened in these days, when the Babylonians marched into the city, the Edomites sat on the side, they folded their arms, and with a smug, arrogant look on their face, they actually cheered the Babylonian armies on and said, tear it down, destroy our blood kin. And this is what the psalmist is reliving. Moreover, it was very common for treacherous armies to march into a city, to siege a city, and when they would lay siege to a city, what they would actually do, the soldiers were commanded to go into the city, and wherever they saw young women carrying infant children, they were commanded to go and rip the children from the mother's arms, turn them upside down by their feet, and dash their heads against the stones. So what is the psalmist doing? He's reliving in his memory bank this incredibly powerful, but very, very violent scene that he himself had walked into and lived. And he's wondering about all the animosity that had been building up in his heart toward these treacherous acts of the Babylonians. And here he is before us, thousands of years later, writing these words, preserved by the Holy Spirit, in order to help us deal with similar situations. Some of you are here this morning, and while you're not dealing with armies marching into your house, you are dealing with an enemy. It could be a wife or a spouse who's walked out on you, a husband who's cheated on you. It could be a business partner who's stolen thousands upon thousands of dollars. It could be a parent who's abused you as a child. It could be a teacher who made you mad in school one day. It could be a friend who's betrayed your deepest loyalty. And inside of your heart, when you stand before a mirror, you know that there's things within your heart that aren't right. You bear some animosity. You bear some anger. What do you do with that anger? Well, notice what the psalmist is modeling for us. The psalmist, this whole situation had literally knocked the breath out of him. I love the little phrase where it says that we were so discouraged, we no longer had a song to sing. We took our harps and we hung them in the trees because the songs had dried up. We are so bereft of emotion. We are so devastated by these events. Our anger has overcome us. We cannot sing a song. And what I love about this passage and what I appreciate about it the more I've studied it is that God is okay for us to talk about these things. He's actually inviting us to process these things. For many years, I had a hard time with these kinds of passages. And for many years, I functioned more or less like my own self-editor. I'd get to passages like this. I'd see the harsh, horrifying, destructive, dangerous language of these passages. And as a modern, I would say to myself, oh, this can't possibly have any relevance to my day and age today. This can't possibly be what the world that I live in is like. And so you know what I did? I just conveniently passed over these words and ignored them. But the more I read the Psalms and the more I saw these themes starting to appear, I came to the conclusion, I cannot do that. There must be something here for me to pay attention to. And the more I thought about that, I realized that what I was doing is I was trying to clean up the language of Scripture. I was trying to sanitize it. I was trying to tame it. I was trying to make it fit into my modern categories. I wanted to get rid of all the primitive, violent language. I wanted to strip away anything that offended and disturbed the peace of my heart. And all of us have probably done that at one time or another with Scripture. And here's what I learned. The more I did that, the more it made me a religious person, but it didn't make me a real person. And I realized that what God is after, he's not after religious people. God's after real people. Real people who are dealing with real issues. Real people who are unafraid to open their eyes to the reality around them and allow God in the midst of the brokenness, in the midst of betrayals, in the midst of opposition, in the midst of enemies, to do a deeper work in our hearts, right in the middle of all of that kind of junk. And my discovery was that the Psalms are very, very sad, but they're sad for a reason. They're sad because they're in touch with reality, something that we in our culture aren't always comfortable with. They amplify this idea of being opposed by our enemies. And because they gave expression to these things, they gave expression to the reality of their world, and they opened their eyes and took their blinders off and saw things as they really were. Do you know what happened as a result of that reality? Is it actually, it loudened and amplified their experience of God's joy in salvation, what we were just singing about. The Psalms are loaded with enemy talk. Consider this. The psalmists say things like this: strike all my enemies on the jaw. Declare my enemies guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Rise up, O Lord, against the rage of my enemies. Aim at them with a drawn bow. Let death take my enemies by surprise. To the modern mind, all of these things sound terribly, terribly offensive. If the psalmist had tweeted these things, his Twitter account would be shut down. But here they are in our Bibles. And I think what the psalmist is seeking to teach us, he's modeling for us. There are basically two responses in our culture to our anger and our anger toward our enemies and when people oppose us. Some people just want to say, oh, well, it's really not all that bad. Come on, you talk about evil. What's evil in your eyes is not evil in another person's eyes. Some people call it terrorism. They might call it freedom fighting. Some people deal with evil and the reality of evil in our world by simply minimizing it and pretending that it doesn't exist. What I love about the psalmist and the Hebrew people is the Hebrew people were very realistic about the world in which they lived. They didn't put the blinders on. They didn't walk around and say, oh, no. They didn't sugarcoat it or soften it. They simply looked at their world as it was and named it and called it that. And what it did is it brightened and it heightened their experience of God's salvation and their experience. Another tendency in our culture is found especially in religious circles, where we don't minimize it, we mask it. We know that these things reside deep within our hearts. We know that we have resentment. We know that we have anger toward our enemies. But what we do is we come into church, we plaster a very, very plastic smile across our face, and we tell everybody around us that everything is just fine. I'm doing just great. But we know that when we go home and look in the mirror and we face ourselves, we know that there's animosity. We know that there's a spirit of revenge. We know that we've got it in for somebody. And what I love about the psalmist is the psalmist comes right out, and the first thing that he models for us is that if we're going to be realistic about our enemies, the very first thing that we have to do is we have to acknowledge our anger toward them. But there's a second thing that we have to do that the psalmist models. We must not only acknowledge it, we must pray our anger. You see, religion causes us to stifle hatred and anger. It causes us to manage hatred and anger, to get on top of it. We say things like, oh, you can deal with it. Just go away and deal with it. You can get on top of this. You can handle this. Secular culture, as we're seeing in our world today, especially on social media, secular culture urges us to take our anger and just spew it all over the place. Post it on Facebook. Put it on Instagram. Let your feelings out. I mean, after all, it's your feelings. They're just your feelings. So say whatever you want to say. And my friends, that is our world today. That's what people are doing. This is what the secular culture is teaching us to do. But what I love about what we find in Psalm 137, you won't find either of these in Psalm 137. Instead, what you find is the psalmist is neither overawed nor under-aware of his anger. He actually brings his anger into the presence of God, and he begins to pray his reality into the reality of who God is. Here's what happens to us if we don't pray our anger. If we don't bring our anger honestly before God, if we don't acknowledge it and say it's there, it's real, I feel it, I'm starting to see evidence of it in my relationships, the way I talk with people. If we don't pray our anger in points like that, what actually begins to happen is something begins to metastasize in our souls, and we actually begin to morph into the very thing that we're trying to oppose. We become like our enemies. And this is why it's so important for us to pray our anger. Because by praying our anger, we are actually reserving some of the strength that we need to do evil, to battle against evil in our world. When we are constantly just obsessed with retaliating and revenge and acting out on our anger, we're actually robbing ourselves of the very energy that we need to go and do battle against evil in our world. So it doesn't help us whatsoever. What the psalmist is teaching us to do is that he's teaching us to bring our anger, our resentment, our spirit of retaliation and revenge into the presence of God. And in the process of doing that very act, God begins to change and transform our hearts. I love what Eugene Peterson says. He says, prayer doesn't legitimize our hate. Prayer uses our hate in constructive ways. Hurt and hatred are very real. They're very expected in a broken world, the world in which we live. But hurt and hate do not offer much promise for building righteousness and holiness in us. But praying about our hurt and our hate has great promise for developing in our hearts the kind of heart that God longs to see in His people. God longs to meet all of us in the pain of our anger against our enemies. But what happens to us when we find ourselves on the edge? I think all of us can relate. When an injustice has been done, we want someone to pay. It's very real. All of us have been in circumstances or situations where we've felt that kind of emotion. And this is what the psalmist is describing for us in Psalm 137. He's modeling for us how important it is for us to acknowledge this spirit of revenge and retaliation. He's modeling for us that it's okay for us to bring all of our pain and how it has shaped us into the presence of God and to begin to pray for it. But ultimately, the third thing that he does, which is very powerful as well, is that he releases his anger toward his enemies. You see, we always have two choices when it comes to our anger. One choice is to retaliate, to act upon our anger, to do something that we know that we shouldn't do, but we're compelled to do it because our emotions take over. Or the other is to do what the psalmist is modeling for us, is to release his anger into the presence of God. I want you to notice in verses 5 and 6 and 7 how the psalmist does this. Notice what he writes. He says, "If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you," what is he speaking of? He's speaking of remembering the city of Jerusalem. To a Jewish person, the city of Jerusalem would have stood for God. So in effect, what the psalmist is saying is, I'm going to choose not to focus my anger on my enemy. I'm going to choose to focus my anger on God. I'm going to bring my anger into his presence. And then he goes on in verse 7, and he turns around and he says, "Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did." Notice what he does. He's not asking himself to remember what they've done. He's asking God to remember. He reminds himself in God's presence that he is not the judge. He brings his anger into the presence of God. His focus is shifted from his enemies to God. He reminds himself that God alone has the power to judge. God alone has the knowledge to judge. And God alone has the right to judge. Which poses a question for us today. Was it right for the psalmist to pray this prayer? Is this a legitimate prayer to be prayed? Is this something for you and for me to pray today? Was this a bad prayer? Was this a wrong prayer? Was there any wrong motive on the psalmist's part for writing these words, for allowing the Holy Spirit to use his pen and write and inscribe these words in Holy Scripture? I don't think there's anything wrong with the psalmist doing this. There's no sin here. He hasn't acted. He hasn't taken action on his anger. He simply brought it into the presence of God, and he's allowed God to work in his own soul through the anger. I've been thinking about this week, and I'm reminded of the words of Jesus. When Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, pray for your enemies." Or love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus has the last word, which begs the question for us. If this was a right prayer for the psalmist to pray, what about you and me? Is this a right prayer for us to pray? Well, I want to take just a few moments as we conclude this morning to address that question, because I'm sure that it's on many people's minds. Can I actually pray a prayer like this? And I'm going to suggest that because we are on the other side of the cross, because we are in the New Testament, because we live where we do, we know things that the psalmist did not know. We can do things that the psalmist wasn't able to do. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, let me take you to a passage in the New Testament, and I'll spend just a minute to describe this. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44, and we'll see the answer to this question. Let me set this passage up because it has a context. Jesus had told his disciples that he was going to set his face like flint to go toward Jerusalem. He's warned his disciples that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be handed over to the chief priests, the scribes, and the lawyers. He's going to be hung upon a cross. He's going to die a brutal death, an unjust death. And 3 days later, he's going to be raised from the dead. His disciples heard this. They put their hands over their ears and said, "We don't want to hear this. We don't want to hear you talk like this, Jesus. You are the Messiah. You've come to rescue us from the Roman armies. Stop talking about your death." And Jesus persisted in telling them, "I'm going to Jerusalem." So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's just outside the city of Jerusalem. He's just come riding down the embankment, heading up to the mount on a donkey. And we find these words in Luke chapter 19, and only in Luke chapter 19. Notice what we're told. As he, Jesus, approached Jerusalem and saw the city, Jesus begins to weep over it. Now stop there for just a moment, because the kind of weeping that Jesus is doing here is not the same kind of weeping that he did at the tomb of Lazarus. This is not just a minor sniffle here or there, wipe a tear here. Jesus actually breaks out into an all-out wail. He actually comes apart. He is so broken up in his heart. The word that he uses is this is coming from the innermost part of who Jesus is. He is wailing over the city of Jerusalem. And he says about the city, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes." What's hidden from your eyes? And why is it hidden from your eyes? We're not told, but he goes on and he says, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side." Jesus is predicting that in AD 70, the Roman armies would march once again into the city of Jerusalem and they would raise the city and destroy the temple once again, just as it had been destroyed during the Babylonian Empire. And he goes on to say, "They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Do you hear the language that Jesus is using? Jesus has been meditating upon Psalm 137. He's actually thinking about Psalm 137 as he says these words over the city of Jerusalem. He's talking to people who are about to betray him and reject him and oppose him and ultimately kill him. And notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't look at the city and go, "Ha, you're just gonna get what you deserve, you wretched people." That's not what he says. He actually falls upon his knees and he begins to wail with sorrow over the city. He's not taking revenge. He's not acting out on his anger. He knows he's going to be betrayed. He knows he's going to be opposed. He knows that he's going to be stood against in Jerusalem, and yet he's not acting on his anger at all. And on the cross, he ultimately says to the people of Jerusalem, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Is Jesus any less concerned for justice than the psalmist? Is he letting them off the hook? What is Jesus doing? Has he gone soft on justice or injustice? No, what Jesus is saying here is that injustice has to be paid for. That every injustice enacts a debt. And we can choose to try and take that debt from those who've perpetrated injustice against us. Or we can choose by prayer and acknowledging and releasing our anger into the hands of God and let God be God in those moments. Because injustice has to be paid for. And what Jesus is saying in this moment, friends, is he's saying, "Don't you see? This might be hidden from your eyes. I'm going to be ripped from my Father's arms. I'm going to be taken and dashed against the rocks. I'm going to suffer humiliation and injustice. I'm going to be hung on a cross unfairly. I'm going to die a death I did not deserve. But I did it all because I know that injustice has to be paid for. And furthermore, you do not have to exact that debt. That when you come to me, and you surrender your life to me, When you come under my lordship and you choose to live your life with me as your Lord and King, the one who has paid every debt of sin, the one who has suffered humiliation and injustice for your injustice and my injustice that I've perpetrated or been the victim of, Jesus says, when you do that, when you surrender to me and come to me and receive all that I have so that the debt of injustice against the world can be repaid by me and my death, then you will know peace. Then you will live peace. Then you will pursue peace in your life. Question. What is it that you need to acknowledge before God today? Has God put his finger on something in your heart that you're bearing, you're holding on to? What is it that you need to pray in your heart today to bring before him and say, God, I don't want to hold on to this. This is wrecking me. This is taking me far afield. This is derailing my relationship with you. I want to come in humility and surrender to you, the one who paid the ultimate debt for all of the injustices committed against me and others across the world and against all the injustices that I myself have committed. You see, what God is doing in Psalm 137, he's saying, you have permission to be angry. But you do not have permission to take your anger and go and spew it and act upon it and use it to harm others. Instead, surrender it to me and find that God will give you grace and strength and the humility that you need to find yourself in a better place with him. Let's bow our heads together and pray. God, we thank you this morning for the giving of your Son, for allowing your Son to be treated unfairly, to be treated unjustly, to be dashed for our sins and the sins of the world, so that the debt of all the injustice of the world might be righted one day. Would you teach us to live in these days in the reality that evil is around us? Help us not to be blinded by it. Help us not to be ignorant about it. Help us not to live in denial of it. Help us to admit when we've been harmed or betrayed or when our enemies have acted against us and we feel anger. Teach us, Lord, to be real before you and to pray our anger in order to stay our anger. Thank you for being a just God and for justifying those who have faith in Jesus, we pray. Amen.